Today I want to conclude a brief series taking a look at the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And today, talking about the topic of love, the title is For the Love of God. You know, the last few months have certainly been stressful, to say the least. Some have even used the word traumatic. Trauma speaks to a sense of helplessness, a feeling where there's a loss of control, no control over a painful situation. We like to be in control. No one likes to be driving and start hydroplaning. We like control, or at least we treasure the illusion of control. But a global pandemic with so much uncertainty, so many consequences, some of which are relational, some of which are economic, has certainly impacted us. National violence that shows up on your phone immediately, whether it's in Portland or D.C. An election season that's been stressful, leaves people either mad, sad, or glad, not to mention just the usual stresses. That when I say usual, you know, beyond the pandemic, beyond elections, beyond that happened to you uniquely. The bottom line is that so much happens in our world, in your world, that's beyond our control, at least beyond our significant control. But what if that's okay? And what if it's okay to acknowledge that so much that goes on in my world or your world really is beyond my control? What if it's okay to acknowledge it? And what if acknowledging that is actually a good step for you as you embrace the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love? Because faith, hope, and love are simply not compatible with being completely in control. It's just not. When I say theological virtues, these are virtues that relate to our connection to God. And they're virtues, meaning they're not emotions, they're not feelings, they're actual practices and qualities that you feed, you nurture, you grow, you develop your faith, your hope, your love. But again, faith, hope, and love, if you're a person that's got to be in absolute control, well, faith is all about trusting God and placing your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and your trust in God as a good Father. Hope, believing that God has good things ahead for His people, that Jesus lives and reigns now, and that the Lord sees and knows. And love, you know, a controlling person really doesn't love you. They'll bully you. They'll try to manipulate you, dominate you. But to be patient with you, give you a chance to develop, instead of saying, hey, you must think as I think as of today, this moment, and they don't honor the dignity of free will and development. So today, we've talked about faith and hope. How about the love of God? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. For all time, these three remain. Even in heaven, we'll continue to trust the goodness of God. Even in heaven, there's always something to look forward to. It's never completely exhausted. And love is that beautiful, eternal dynamic. Listen, let me put something here on the screen. You are created to receive and give the love of God. Why you're created to receive it, to give it away. Just think about it. The love of God defines you. You're no longer defined by your guilt and your shame. You need no longer be defined by your guilt and your shame, but rather defined now by your belovedness as God's daughter and son. And we're just set up to absorb and receive the love of God into our marrow, into our DNA, and to give it away specifically to other people. Now, You use the word love, you know, in the English language, we've got, you know, we use the word love for a lot of different things. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love tacos. You know, I love sports. In the Greek language, they used different words to describe different aspects of love. Eros, erotic love. That's the love that takes. It says, you know, you're appealing to me. Right? Chemistry. Phileo, friendship love. That's give and take love. You know, we're buddies, we're friends. Agape love is the love of God. And it's that love that sacrifices for the good of the other. Let me put this up on the screen. It's acting sacrificially for the good of the other, even when the other is undeserving. As Martin Luther would say, God doesn't love us because we're so beautiful. Actually, we're made beautiful because God loves us. It's acting sacrificially for the good of the other. Now, erotic love is actually, it's a wonderful kind of love. Nothing wrong with that. That's chemistry. It's a good thing. Nothing wrong with holy eroticism in marriage between a man and a woman. That's God ordained, that's Bible supported, and thousands of years of Judeo-Christian history behind it. And it's beautiful. See, the friendship love, give and take, that's wonderful. But the love God invented, is different. And I am for erotic love in marriage between a man and a woman. I am for friendship love, but I am really also for the love of God. And I hope that it shapes us. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to very quickly kind of walk through this section of Scripture. And a lot of people, you know, it's the love chapter in the Bible. And a lot of people think, oh, this is written about marriage. And you'll hear this Scripture read often at weddings. Listen, it's a beautiful thing. This is very poetic. It certainly applies in marriage. But this is not written to married couples specifically. It's written to a church, and it's teaching them how to have a good church fight. It's teaching them how you handle differentness and diversity and people coming together, agreeing on the big rocks, but they come from various backgrounds. They're at different stages of growth and development. You know, if I want to have a church that's just me, I pretty much get along with me. If I want to have a church just Martha and me, I pretty much get along with Martha most of the time. But all of a sudden, when we add a third person, it now gets to be more complicated. Well, how do you handle it when you add tens and hundreds? How do you have a good church fight? How can all of these people coming together, agreeing that we love Jesus and we're on the foundation of the Bible, but yet we're colliding together? How can we handle that? The greatest of these is love. And what does love look like? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. By the way, I thought about just having a cymbal up here and illustrating this with an actual cymbal and just bang on it for a while. You know why I decided not to do that? Because it's so annoying. That's why. It's absolutely annoying. Imagine me just banging on a cymbal for a while. Paul says, no matter how knowledgeable you are, I know you think you're the smartest one in the room. I know you think you can handle all mysteries. Oh, without love, you're this annoying noise. And if I've got the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, that's impressive. But do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. What's he doing here? He's using hyperbole simply to say that anything minus love is hollow and nothing. And you need to get how important this is in the midst of contention and stress and uncertainty and diversity and stages of growth. And now he'll begin to describe love. Not necessarily define it, just sort of describe it. And none of us will bat 1,000 here. So as you read this, you can't just say, well, you know, I mean, this is written to us so that we might become a better us. And here's what he says. Love is patient, meaning it's long-tempered, patient with people. Patient with people. That person may not be where they need to be today, but they're not where they used to be either. Everybody's a work in progress. Patient with people. You know, if God were impatient, if Jesus were impatient, the church would have been canceled a long time ago. And we'd all just be assigned to condemnation, but he is patient with us. Love is patient. It's kind. Not only is it patient, it's kind. It actually works in a blessing, doing good, positive energy. And love does not envy. You know, envy says, why them? Gratitude says, why me? It was because of envy that Eve ate the fruit because she wanted to be like God. Out of envy, Cain killed Abel. Out of envy, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Out of envy, the older brother refused to go into the party when the prodigal son came home. Envy is a dangerous thing. The Bible says in the book of James, it creates disorder and chaos. And love doesn't boast. And you know, we hardly ever hear anyone boasting in such obvious ways. But boasting happens all the time in these calculated conversations designed to make me, you, look superior to someone else. Well, I know they were in charge of that, but if I'd have handled it, it would have gone much, much better. That's just not the way of community love. And by the way, this is teaching design. This is teaching that elevates community. It elevates relationships. This is not how you handle a business necessarily, or this is not how you run an airline. This is how you handle relational dynamics. And love's not proud. Arrogant people feel like they're above the rules. They apply to you, not to me. Arrogant people begin to start to feel like, you know, actual doing and serving, that's for the little people. But love's not proud. And love doesn't dishonor others. The Bible will say it's not rude. Just not rude. There's a little equation that says right plus rude equals wrong. And love's not rude. It doesn't demean. It pays attention to its tone, to its timing. Love's not self-seeking. Doesn't demand its own way. You know, we sometimes joke about the all about me mindset. Not really a joke. It's a reality. We got to call fouls on it. What about others? What about the community at large? What about the sense of unity? And if I'm more committed to my cause than I am to my community, I'll wreck the community. If I'm more committed to the sense of community than I am to my cause, I'm willing to surrender the cause to the good and the perspective of the community. And be committed to the team you signed up for. And love's not easily angered. It's not irritable. You know, it's good to be angry in a righteous way when the name of Jesus is blasphemed, when lies, destructive lies and heresies are spread in the name of teaching the Bible. It's good to pay attention to that. I want to correct that. But to be hypersensitive over offenses that people bring to you and to explode in anger or to harbor grudges for ages, that's just sin. That's not the way of love. And love keeps no record of being wrong. That doesn't say that we try to rewrite history and say, well, that wasn't really wrong. It was wrong, and it hurt. But just like God is willing to give us an opportunity for a different future and a new future and a new beginning, we can do that with one another. And listen, if you're going to be around a group of people for any length of time, years on end, we're all going to see one another at some of our worst moments. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible will say that love can cover over a multitude of sins? It keeps no record of wrongs. And love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. You know, our culture does delight in evil. There are people out there who just love an opportunity to spread salacious gossip. They delight in it. Do you know the latest thing I heard about so-and-so? Let me spread it. Love doesn't want to just delight in wrong and in failure. Love rejoices in truth, what's true and good. And love takes no pleasure in wrongdoing, but it encourages what's true and good and right. And then he gives four statements here that are wonderful right here together. Love, it just always protects. Not that it puts up with everything, but because love honors and out of a genuine, passionate, honest, legitimate concern for the value of another, it will do everything it can to protect and cover over that weakness. It'll address it with you, talk about it with you, but not seek to take it beyond where it needs to go. It protects. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And love always trusts. It doesn't mean that love is gullible. And you'll see that statement, love always trusts. Oh, how naive. You think Jesus is naive? He's not naive. But he trusted people enough. He trusted Judas. Judas let him down. But when we trust, we bring out the best in one another. And if we don't trust, what happens? You just become this cynical person who doesn't inspire anyone because, well, you know how people are. Yeah, I do know how people are. And sometimes that person that frustrates you today is going to inspire you 3 weeks down the line. And love will protect, it'll trust, it'll hope, because where God is at work and where a person is the least bit open to the working of God in their life, I have great hope for that person. And it always perseveres. It's not going to give up. It's in here for the long run. And then he says, love will never fail. Now, don't romanticize that statement. Love as a relational dynamic will never fail. It's never going to fall to the ground. It's never going to expire. Love remains for all time. But when he says love doesn't fail, that doesn't mean that sometimes love doesn't fail in a marriage. It does. It doesn't mean that, you know, you can love a child and not have that child actually rebel against you and reject you. Sure. Jesus loved people unconditionally and powerfully. But like the rich young ruler, the Bible says Jesus loved him, but what did he do? He walked away. Jesus loved Judas. Judas walked away. Love can be spurned and it can be rejected. But love absolutely is one of the magnificent trilogy of durability, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, let me be very, very clear and blunt. I am for the love of God. And the love that God invented is a different kind of love. You cannot just love the way the world loves and be a follower of Jesus Christ. You got to be for the love of God. Some people say that persecution is the greatest threat to Christianity. I don't believe that. I don't believe that persecution is the greatest threat to Christianity. I don't believe it's the greatest threat to American Christianity. I believe the greatest threats to American Christianity are materialism and lust and watered down, self-centered versions of love that say, I'm only going to pray for you and help you and care about you if you're just like me. Christ-like love is an absolute deal breaker for some people. They don't find it hard, they find it absolutely unacceptable. And I think the passage we've read today basically says, believers, followers in Jesus, you got to have your own values. You know who you are. You love the Lord. You build your life on the Word of God. And yes, you want to be principled people, but you want to be as easy to live with as possible. You want to be as easy to live with one another as you possibly can without compromising the essence of biblical Christianity. All right. Let me put some statements here on the screen. First of all, love doesn't always condone, but love loves. Doesn't always condone. I can love you without condoning everything you do. I can love you without agreeing with all of your principles. I can love. There are people beyond my Christian circle. We have fellowship with one another here, but beyond my Christian circle, I'm taught, well, here's Jesus in Matthew 5. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? And you know what this assumes? This assumes that my values will be clear and that there will be people out there who oppose me because of my values and my testimony and my faith and my beliefs. And love doesn't always condone, doesn't always agree. But love loves. And love requires, secondly, a strength beyond your natural inclinations. It's not natural. Martin Luther King said, hate for hate only intensifies the existence of hate and evil in the universe. And if I hit you and you hit me and so on, it just never ends. And listen to this. Somewhere, somebody must have a little sense, and that's the strong person. The strong person is the person who can cut off the chain of hate, the chain of evil. Love requires a strength that I believe is energized by the love of God, being appreciated and activated and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, God's love, received and distributed, it sets you apart from a world of just hating and being hated. That's a quote actually from the book of Titus, where the Apostle Paul says, you want to describe what life outside of the Christian fellowship is like? It's a world of hating and being hated. But the Lord calls us to a different dynamic. As I mentioned last week, quoting from Robert Beasley's book and quoting from the book Resident Aliens, the church doesn't need, here's the quote, the church doesn't need a social strategy. The church is a social strategy. Now, when I said the local church is a social strategy, not the church in this generic, generalized, what should the church be doing, wispy out there. Yeah. No, the local church of real flesh and blood people is a social strategy. Because love erases so many isms and ought tos. We love one another, being for the love God invented, and we'll never devalue anyone because of their ethnicity, their race, their nationality, their age. No chronological snobbery. To the contrary, as the Bible will say, we'll try to outdo one another in showing love. The local church is a social strategy. Now, you are people of strong values, and you are people of great love. And the Bible never tells us to compromise our faith and the big rocks of the Christian faith. It does tell us to, as much as possible, be at peace with all people and do your very, very best to be the easiest person in the church to get along with. All right? We can do this. God will help us. As Robert Beasley is making his way up here to lead us in our closing prayer, I just want to remind you, gang, that sometimes love is difficult, it's a challenge, but it's worth it. It's such a blessing. It'll warm your heart. You'll be so glad. You'll never regret taking a high road of love. And I want to just remind you again, you were created, before you give it away, created to receive it. No one loves you like God. You are His beloved son and daughter. You know, one of the best known scriptures is Psalm 23. And one person wrote it like this. Psalm 23 describes the love of God for us, and here it is. Beneath me, God's love is in the green pastures. And God's love is beside me, beside still waters. And God's love is with me because He is my good shepherd. And God's love is before me on a table. God's love is around me, protecting me from my enemies. And God's love is even beyond me, where I and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord bless you and keep you.